Well, good morning. Today we are continuing our series called Rooted in Reaching. We're talking about some of our Anabaptist roots as a church. We're part of a family of churches, and the Anabaptist thread theologically and historically is a big part of who we are as a church. And so we're trying to learn a little bit from those who have gone before us and maybe to explain a little bit about who we are and why we do things the way that we do them and how we look at some things. And so today, I want to talk about politics. And as we do that, acknowledge a few things. Number one, when we look at our Anabaptist ancestors, the way that they engaged politically was a very important part of their community, their religious faith community. Number two, there are some of you who, when you hear that, you come to church and you say, the last thing I want to talk about at church is politics. I don't want these two things to be mixed. They can get very contentious. We can argue about them. We can all have very strong opinions about them, but we should leave those at the door outside into another part of our lives in the world, and that's how you would be most comfortable. Also want to acknowledge that there are some of you who would feel the opposite way. You would say, we come to church, we should be talking about politics. We should be talking about the politics that are happening in our world. We should be very informed. We should, maybe even you come with really strong opinions. Most of us do on some of these issues with very strong opinions, and you feel like we definitely need to be talking about this at church, and maybe we should be really all aligned politically. Maybe you have strong opinions. You say everybody else needs to know what I know, especially in our faith community, so that we can agree on certain things and we would be better off that way. And a bunch of us find ourselves in the middle of a continuum like that. Maybe you're not even sure what to think and how these things, religion, faith, politics, all go together. But also, we should acknowledge that when it comes to politics, a lot of us really struggle with this. This is not new to anybody. We know that in our cultural environment right now, there's a lot of tension politically. There's a lot of good reasons for that. And with politics comes, for so many of us, a lot of fear. And I think we have to factor that in. We have to acknowledge that one of the reasons why politics is so contentious, why we fight about things, why we have very strong opinions, why we struggle with people who maybe think differently than we do when it comes to politics, is because there's a lot to be scared of. And I don't say that just to fluff it off and say you shouldn't be scared of anything, because there is a lot at stake when we're talking about politics. We think about things like our economy, and not just the economy, but how people are thinking through things like housing and the affordability of life and food security, and these all become very political issues. We look at not only what's happening in our country, but around the world, and we think of international conflicts and wars and the effect that has on people and nations and the international effect, and there is a lot at stake. And so when we just acknowledge that when we talk about politics, there is so much for us to maybe be afraid of, that's legitimate to a certain extent. And yet we don't want to be people who live in fear. We don't want to be people who just shrink away and say, well, I'm not even going to engage or think about that. And maybe we don't want to be people who end up being angry and frustrated and living out of some of those difficult and sometimes negative lenses that we see things through. And so today what we want to do, what I want to do, is I want to talk a little bit about the Jesus story. And I want to talk a little bit about the early church and how the early church tried to live out the teaching and the modeling of Jesus in their world and how that related to politics. A little bit about our Anabaptist ancestors and how they then tried to recapture some of the early church and what Jesus had modeled. And then for us, talk a little bit about how maybe we engage in this world in a way that is, I will say, is political, but perhaps is political in a very different way than many of us would expect or experience. Okay, so let's talk about the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is unmistakably political. So understand this, when Jesus, the primary message that Jesus preached, the thing that he came to announce and then to talk about and to tell parables about and to live out as he called other people to follow him and live out, was that he was announcing the kingdom of God is now at hand, or it's near, or it's all around you. When people heard that, that is a political statement. You need to understand. It was in contrast to the kingdom of Rome and all the other kingdoms that people might be expecting. A kingdom is a place where A king is in charge, where someone rules and reigns, and where, therefore, that culture, that environment, those people operate in such a way that is in line with the king. So Jesus, when he came and he announced the kingdom of God is now near, is now all around you, is available to you, that was a counter kingdom of Rome message, for example. And that was something that people would have said, that is a political statement. And Jesus was saying that you can now live in such a way where God is in charge of everything. And that's what he invited people into. If you read the story of Jesus and you just pick up on that and you realize that when he's saying those things, that was a threat to the politicians of the day and to the political system of the day, it really kind of changes how you understand what was happening in the story of Jesus. It helps us to understand why he gets into so much trouble. We sometimes have a lot of theological reasons for why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was executed on the cross for political reasons. I'm not saying there aren't theological reasons. Certainly there are. But the reasons why people executed Jesus was because he was a threat to the religious and the political systems. So there's this story in Matthew chapter 26, one of the Gospels. And Imagine this from our perspective. This is just before Jesus is arrested, and then he's going to be put on trial, although it's not really a fair trial in any way, and then he's going to be executed on the cross. So Jesus is wandering around. Eventually, he comes into Jerusalem. It's this capital city. It's where the temple is. It's where all these, you know, very religious and political things happen. And remember, huge crowds of people follow Jesus. He's very charismatic. He's very exciting. He's healing people. He's feeding people. He's doing things that gather big crowds. So imagine for a second, you've got this leader, and he's sort of an unofficial leader, but huge crowds are following him wherever he goes. And he's wandering around places like the temple, where people are in charge of things and where things get decided and how things happen. So imagine maybe in our culture, you have this charismatic figure who's wandering around parliament buildings. He's wandering around Ottawa. And it's not just him, but there's huge crowds everywhere he goes. When he stands up to speak, he could fill like massive courtyards or fields or whatever. All of these people show up. So to the point where you couldn't just ignore him. And if you were in leadership, you would say, wow, when this guy shows up to speak, all of our people go to see him. They're listening to him. They're deciding whether or not to follow him. And he is claiming that the kingdom of God is now, he's claiming a new government is now available. So picture the tension now. If you had somebody show up to some of our places of government, the most important places, wandering around, and he's making this announcement, and you might just want to go, well, I mean, he's crazy. He can't just announce that there's this new government. But you can't because there's huge crowds of people following. So then you go, wow, he's making these really powerful statements, but we have a problem because look at all the people who are coming behind. So you start to think, if you're in that position of politics, this is a threat to us. Is he trying to overthrow the government? Is this a coup? Are we going to have so many people in these crowds that we're not going to be able to manage them? Will they try and attack us? So in this story, here's Jesus before he's being arrested. And all of a sudden, he's met in Jerusalem with, it says, a group of people who are armed. They come out with clubs, they come out with swords, and they are from the chief priests and the elders to meet him. So now picture, you have a charismatic figure wandering around the political center of things. Huge crowds are always following him. He's making these bold statements about politics and about government. And part of, essentially what we're saying is, part of the army comes out to meet him. They are armed. Why? Because they see him as a political threat, and he is. And we also know that some, at least some, of Jesus' followers are also armed. Because in this story, what happens is one of the disciples takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And so now you have an armed group of sort of official people from the leadership, and then you have a potentially or at least somewhat armed group from the crowds of Jesus or the disciples of Jesus coming together, and you see how that's boiling up and how there is a tension there. So when one of the disciples reaches out, strikes this servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear, then here's what Jesus says to him. This is fascinating. He says, do you think, this is to his own disciple who had just reached out in violence, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, he's speaking about God, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? And you go, what is going on? He goes, you think we're going to fight? If we needed to fight, because listen, some of the army is literally coming out against us. And you've got a sword. He's going, if we wanted to fight, I could ask God for 12 legions of angels. A legion, so this is interesting because a legion is a unit in the Roman military. And a legion would have consisted between somewhere from 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus says to his own followers, okay, if you thought we were revolting and we were going to fight physically against these people, don't you think I could ask God for 72,000 celestial beings to fight on our behalf? To which a friend of mine said to me this week when we were talking about this, I think if you had celestial beings, you'd probably only need one or two to scare everybody, right? Don't you think I could get 72,000 angelic soldiers to fight on our behalf? You go, what is going on here? This is so deeply politically threatening to what is happening in Jesus' context and what is happening. So then Jesus gets arrested. Essentially, he lets himself get arrested instead of calling 72,000 angels to just fight for him or to tell his followers to literally physically fight for him. So they put him on trial. They send him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas says, are you the Christ? Are you the king? It's a way of saying, are you the king of the Jewish people? In other words, have you come here to overthrow the government? And Jesus says, so you say. And again, you go, what are you talking about? Are you or are you not? And it's like Jesus saying, I don't know, you tell me. Am I? What's happening here? Well, nobody really knows, except they're very threatened that this is what he is going to do. So then they send him to Pilate, and Pilate is kind of the Roman government representative. And Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Why? Jesus is making hardcore political statements. The kingdom of God is here. So are you the Christ? Have you come to overthrow the government? Are you messing everything up? Are you a threat to the Jewish way of government? Are you a threat to the Roman way of government? Pilate says the exact same thing. And Jesus says, well, you have said so. And it's like Jesus is almost trying to annoy them. Like he's just baiting them. He won't give them the answer. Well, that's what you say. It's like he's almost saying, well, watch and see. And it's a very bold move. It's almost like he's got this incredible confidence, like maybe not. You just, I don't know, you follow along in history and see what will happen as I announce this kingdom of God. Even when you arrest me and even when you beat me and even when you torture me and even when you crucify me, it's like he's making this totally unexpected, upside down. We're not fighting a war with you. I'm not even calling in the angel army. I'm telling my disciples to put their swords back and not to fight in that way. And yeah, but are you the Christ? And going, you say so, and maybe you're right. But in a completely different way than anybody expected. And maybe that will be true for us as we think through the kingdom of God together and what that means politically as well. Kingdoms, as Pilate would have understood them, or as Caiaphas would have understood them, were earthly kingdoms. They are geographical, they are ethnic, they are nationalistic, and they are ideological. And I get some of those categories from Greg Boyd, who's written a lot on this. This is how, in our world, and I know we don't use kingdom language really anymore. We might talk about governments, but we don't talk too much about kingdoms, at least here. But when we talk about an earthly kingdom, the way Pilate was trying to get at, are you the Christ of a kingdom? Are you the king of a kingdom? It was, you know, geographic. So there's boundaries, geographic boundaries. Oftentimes, it is although it's not always true, but a certain ethnic group of people that hold together, that it's nationalistic, that we have borders for our nation that we need to protect, and we have nationalistic interests we talk about that we have to protect, and often there's these ideologies that run those kind of kingdoms. What Jesus was introducing was a whole new way of thinking about what king, when he announced the kingdom of God, He was making a distinction between the kingdom of God and every other kingdom in the world of this earth. He was thinking of a universal, inclusive, international kingdom of love. And it's why he often went outside of all of those boundaries that we just talked about, whether they're geographic, ethnic, nationalistic, or ideological. It's why he got in trouble so often by people who would say, you can't talk to that person, you can't associate with those people, you're not supposed to go into those places, you're not supposed to quote-unquote love those kinds of people. Why? Because we have a kingdom, we have borders, and these are the kinds of things that help us to stay within them. Geography, ethnicity, nationalistic interest, and ideologies. This is kind of how we know who we are and who we're not, and who we need to work for, who we need to protect, who we need to care about, and maybe even who we're against. And Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God, and then when they say, okay, well, what does that mean? Are you the king? He's kind of going, well, you're going to have to watch and see. This plays out differently. Early church. The early church picked up on this in a big way. The first Christians, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, so these were people who saw then Jesus be executed by the state, but then experienced him resurrected and went, this changes everything. And so the early church were radically committed to follow the way of Jesus. They saw that as their primary loyalty and their primary identity. We are, first and foremost, we are a kingdom people who follow Jesus, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and that made them really weird. That made them, according to the rest of the people, that made them actually unpatriotic. The fact that they were monotheists or they believed in one God and this was the God, they believed that means you're not worshiping our gods that protect our national interests, the ones that we expect to provide food for us, to provide fertility for us so that we can have children. The ones who will protect us in war, it would go, you're rejecting all of those gods. You're not even patriots. And the early church became this very countercultural movement. And therefore, they were seen by many people as outsiders. They had virtually no political power or status. They were persecuted, tortured, and killed because they were not patriots and because they weren't going with it. And because even though that was the case, they seemed to have no power officially. The church exploded in numbers. It grew and grew and grew, and people were attracted to this to the point where the early church, like Jesus, became a threat to the systems that existed, the political systems that existed. And yet, they were committed to following the way of Jesus, and part of what that meant would mean that they would be a nonviolent countercultural movement that would try to exist in the world as people who trusted in God, his love, his grace, and forgiveness, and to share that with the people around them. Now, this continued for a few hundred years until about the 4th century when the leader of the Roman Empire was Constantine. And Constantine converted to Christianity, to which you might think everybody goes, yay for the Christians. Here's a political leader. Here's the guy who kind of runs the known world. He's so powerful. And he's got so much authority, and he has so much say. He's a Christian now. Isn't this great for us? This is what many of us would love to happen in our world. If you're a Christian, you might go, I wish our government was more Christian. I would love to have more Christian leaders. We would love to have the government of all these Christian people that have influence, and then the laws would be more Christian, and the culture would be more Christian, all these kind of things. But what happened over time is that instead of the state looking more like Christ, Christians started looking more like the state. And so what would happen is Constantine, eventually it would lead to the entire Roman Empire making Christianity the official religion of the empire. And what would happen is that now all of a sudden the church would get funded, would get government money. That Christian officials would be given positions and they would be paid by the state. And again, you might go, wow, that sounds great. Christianity is gaining an influence. But actually what was happening is as they were gaining official influence, they were losing their Christ-like character. And so the priests were paid money, but then also expected to do things like to legitimize the wars of Rome. And this is where the idea of holy war came from. Well, we're the good guys. Okay, priests, okay, official Christian people, we pay you good money. you make sure you tell everybody that this is God's will for us, that we're fighting against evil, that it's okay for us to be violent. And where the church had been stoutly nonviolent for the first few centuries, all of a sudden you saw that they were accepting war, they were becoming part of the military, they were even, from a religious perspective, they were almost stamping God's approval on what Rome, the state, wanted to do. If you fast forward to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, we've been talking about history throughout this series. So you have the rise of the Catholic Church then for hundreds of years after that until the Protestant Reformation, when some of these protesters, that's where Protestants get their name, they protested what they saw were some of the abuses in the church that were happening in the Catholic Church. And so they started to break away. And then the Anabaptists, they were what we call the radical reformers. They were the ones that said, oh, these Protestants that are breaking away, they've got some really good points, but they don't go far enough. So what they noticed was, both in the Catholic Church and those who were protesting the Catholic Church, there had become a marriage of Christianity, religion, and the state. And their problem with that was that we might think, oh, I thought that'd be a great thing. Christianity has more influence. But actually what was happening was Christians were looking more like the state rather than the state were looking more Christian. And they said, we've got all this violence. You know, we're backing all of these things that don't fit with what Jesus taught, with the values of the early Christians or the things that we saw Jesus do. And they said, whoa, we need to back off. And it was like the Protestants, well, maybe they're onto some things, but they don't go far enough. And so our Anabaptist ancestors wanted to commit fully and radically to the teaching of Jesus. We want to get back to teaching and following the way of Jesus, that our lives and our culture actually blend with who Jesus is and what he taught. And so they saw things like, okay, well, here's what would happen, is that people would be born and the church would baptize babies, and that would be their admission into the church, but also into citizenship into their nation for a lot of those people. And they realized that means nobody actually chooses if they're following Jesus. And their following of Jesus and their part in the state are melted together to a place where it's very confusing. And when they looked at history, they said every time that the church becomes too intermingled with the state and the politics, it's the church that compromises. And they said, we just can't do that. As Jesus talked about, you can't serve two masters. You have to decide where your primary loyalty is. Is your primary loyalty the politics of the earthly kingdoms, or in the heavenly kingdom that Jesus proclaimed? And so in a lot of ways, what the Anabaptists did is they drew out of the political system and they said, we're going to focus on building culture and society based on the values of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And that meant for them that there were ways that they didn't engage the political system. Now, hear what I'm saying. The message of Jesus, therefore, is radically political because it speaks into all the things that politics speak into, about how to create culture and how to keep order and how to move forward and how to protect and care for people, all the same issues. But they would say, when the church is too intermingled with the state, it's the church that ends up compromising, and we just can't do that, our number one loyalty. And so they would kind of draw straight lines, and again, be very accused of being unpatriotic. It meant that the state didn't like them, the Catholics didn't like them, and the Protestants didn't like them. So nobody liked them. But they followed these convictions to say, we believe that God and Jesus has called us radically to this countercultural position where we continue to engage politically, but without playing the political game that the earthly political entities play. It's not going to be about this leader or this system, it's going to be about something so totally different. So if you fast forward and you say, well, how has that been lived out? Obviously, we live in a different, very different government system than they did back in the 1500s, 14 to 1500s. We live in a democracy. Today, there'd be Anabaptists who would say, as a result of that, for example, we don't vote. That's kind of a different political system, and we engage differently. We engage with our actions, but there's no political party that aligns fully with Jesus, and so some would say that means I just kind of stand over here and say we let that political system do what it's going to do, and we don't participate. Others would say, no, well, we're in a democracy, and we have a responsibility, even a privilege to vote, and so I'll vote, but knowing that there is no perfect political system. There's no political system that perfectly aligns with Jesus or the kingdom of God, and so maybe I'll throw in my vote, but know that I don't ultimately hope in the politics of this world, but rather in the way of Jesus. And maybe there's some ways for us to think through and discuss which of those and where in a continuum is the best way to live. But here's what Hauerwas and Willimon, a couple of scholars, say about the teaching of Jesus and the kingdom specifically, and how many people, how maybe we view this. He says, they are an indication, the teachings of Jesus are an indication, a picture, a vision of the inbreaking of a new society. They are indicatives, promises, instances, imaginative examples of life in the kingdom of God. They help us see something so new, so against what we have heard said, that we cannot rely on our older images or what is and what is not. In other words, is Jesus political? Yes, but maybe in a completely different way than any of us had expected, and it doesn't fall in the realm of the other political systems that we're used to, the things that we've heard and seen, but our Anabaptist ancestors said those teachings, the things that Jesus taught, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be radically committed to in a world that oftentimes is not. And where we have to make choices about where we put our hope, where we put our trust, where we put our efforts, how we make decisions on our ethics, on our morality, how we treat each other, who's on our side and who's not on our side. We make all those decisions through the filter of the kingdom of God and through the teaching of Jesus primarily and fully. And if we ever get too enmeshed with thinking that the church and the state are one, we need to realize that historically when that happens, it's been the church that has compromised. It's the church that has looked more like the state rather than the state looking more like Christ. So then you might say, okay, well, let's talk about how we should engage. What does that mean for us? How do we live out some of those things? And how do we live in a world where we still continue to say, but politically, there's a lot of things to be scared of? Where does that leave us? Who are we cheering for? What are we cheering for? What are we hoping happens in this world? So the Apostle Paul, in a book called Romans in the New Testament, tackles some of these issues. In Romans chapter 13, he tackles the issue of what the state or what a government, an earthly government, will do. And he makes this statement, which is oftentimes misunderstood. The beginning of chapter 13 in Romans, he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, some people use this text to say, usually, if there's a government in power somewhere that they like, they say, ha, see, this government is God's government. And that's not what this is saying. If you read the rest of the chapter, what it says is, therefore, you should be good citizens, you should pay your taxes, and in some circumstances, you should keep your head down. Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. What we know contextually is he's not saying the Romans are good guys and we should just say God put the Romans in charge. We should all be happy about it. No, Paul eventually got martyred by the Romans. He's writing from a Roman prison. He's not saying God put them in charge. Just cheer for the Romans. They're great. Yay. No, he's saying be a good citizen, pay your taxes, probably so that you don't get executed like I'm going to get executed. Sometimes you just, they're not going to punish you if you're being a good citizen in the context of being a follower of Jesus. But what he's saying here in the first verse of chapter 13 is that there is no government more powerful than God's government. Nobody is in charge unless God has let them be in charge, even if they're terrible. And ultimately, you can hope in the fact that whatever terrible government, whatever horrible regime, whatever awful things are happening in the world, that however powerful you think they are, God is more powerful than them. That's the hope. The kingdom of heaven will win out always, 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 eventually, even if it seems really hard now. So no, these are the governing authorities for now, but God is the governing authority. The kingdom of heaven is reigning and ruling, even when it seems like it's not. Now here's the implication of that for the church. I want you to get this when you go, what's the relationship between church and state and how we interact with government and how we're worried about things that are happening in our country, but also across the world, and there are very worrying things. This is the implication. The church is more powerful than the state. You go, man, whoever gets elected, whoever's ruling in this nation, in our nation, in this part of the world, they have so much influence in what is happening, and they do. It matters so much, and it does. But this is the hope, and this is the encouragement, that people who are gathering in the name of Jesus to live out the principles of the kingdom of heaven, empowered by the Holy Spirit, what God is doing in the church is more powerful than what's happening in any state and any government. It's the hope of the world. The church is an unstoppable agent of change in the world. It is God's plan to redeem the world through people who meet to follow the ways of the kingdom, the ways of love in the world. And so Paul is going, listen, I know that the Roman government is so scary. I'm sitting in their prison, but there's no government that exists except that God allows them to exist. And he orders all of those things. And he'll go into some things and to say, and they fight against each other, and God uses even the evil of that to keep people in check, and that's a whole other topic. We'll talk about violence later in this series and kind of get into some of that. But what Paul is doing is saying, so listen, your primary responsibility is to be the church. So should I vote or not vote? I think that's a matter of conscience. But your primary identity is you're a follower of Jesus, is to be the church. And when the church is being the church, when the church is not compromising to the powers of this world and the way that everybody else does things, that is the most powerful entity in the entire universe. It's how God has chosen to redeem the world, through his Holy Spirit, by people who open themselves up to Jesus and to follow him. So Romans chapter 12, before you get to Romans chapter 13, and Paul talks about the role of government, which there is one, of course, he talks about the role of the church and what we're supposed to be. So I just want to talk quickly about three ways that we might compare the kingdom of heaven that as followers of Jesus we are called to live in and the kingdoms of this world. So chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world and to all of its political systems, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That is, you know, when you're like a young adult or a teenager, you go, what is God's will for my life? This is God's will for your life, that you would be a living sacrifice, that we together as a community would be a living sacrifice. And how does real change come? Well, in kingdoms of this world, we try and modify behavior. We do it through laws. Sometimes those laws are good. Sometimes they're not good. Sometimes they're oppressive and coercive, and they force people into doing things. But in the kingdom of God, we let God transform our hearts. It's a renewing of our minds and our hearts. It comes from inside, and our behavior changes as a result of a changed identity and personhood, such that when our minds are changed and we don't just live the way that we kind of go on autopilot and everything else works in this world, instead we allow him to change us from the inside out. Verse 4 says, for just as each of us has one body with one member, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then encourage. Then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The kingdoms of this world are very tribal. Like I said before, nationalistic, sometimes based on ethnicity, geography. This is us. This is our country. This is our nation. These are the people that we have to care for. And there are people on the outside that we either don't care as much for or that even become our enemies and we fight against. In Romans, Paul primarily is talking to two groups of people. And if you read some of these verses, there's a famous verse in Romans that says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We often take that verse as very individualistic. I've sinned. You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. When Paul writes that, he's talking to two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, who live in quote-unquote different kingdoms. And he's trying to get them to understand, you might say, both of you have sinned. Jews and Gentiles, you're all in it together. In other words, we're all coming into one kingdom. Now he's using body language. So I have my body, and I would go, I never would pit my feet against my hands or my head against my legs, my body has to work together. Again, he's challenging this tribal view of us versus them. He's saying, you're all one body. So again, part of what he's saying is, you should serve, you should use your gifts. But what he's saying is, as one body, he's breaking down this tribalism for something that is universal. So now you don't divide yourself because we're Jewish and we're not Jewish, because we're Canadian and we're from this country, because we're this, because we're that, and everybody's different and everybody has their own interests. You now have the same interest because you are one body. Your kingdom does not consist of people who are only like you, from the same geography, from the same ethnicity, from the same gender, all these kinds of things. You're now working together. So you're supposed to serve each other in love because you're all one body. So where other kingdoms of this world, the earth, might say, oh, this is our tribe, the tribe of Jesus opens the door and says, oh, but we don't reject you because of geography or ethnicity or you're welcome. Do you want to come be part of the body? What does it look like? We serve and love each other. We look out for each other's interests. We no longer have just national interests. That's part of the problem with earthly kingdoms. We're pursuing our national interests. And Jesus goes, actually, we have international interests. We're all in this together. For them, it was Jews and not Jews. Everybody. For us, we might want to think through who that is as well. And so our nation sometimes, and our culture, our geography, our borders that we protect, you can see how this is, like, how can you fight wars against people who are part of your own kingdom? It's not us versus them anymore. Read the rest of Romans chapter 12. I wish I had more time. There's so much in there. Come to the end, though. Verse 17 says, then he says, do not repay anyone for evil, evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Stop fighting these wars. It's the difference between the kingdoms of this world that use power over people. We're stronger than you. We can dominate you. We can beat you. We can conquer you. This is how empires, this is how kingdoms of this earth, that top level, how they operate. The kingdom of Jesus is power under. What's really powerful, I told you before, the church is more powerful than any state. Here's what's really powerful. It's when the church is the church, when the church loves one another, when the church loves the world, when the church says we realize that real power is coming under and serving other people. It's overcoming evil with good instead of trying to overcome evil with evil, because that doesn't make any sense in the kingdom of God. It's a completely different political way of doing things. It's a completely different kingdom. And it is the kingdom that our Anabaptist ancestor says, that is the kingdom that we need to be loyal to. That is our primary place of commitment. And so, when we realize that, man, politics is scary, and when you go, I don't know who to vote for, or when you go, I know who to vote for, and everybody should know who to vote for the same way that I do, when you're scared and nervous and anxious about policies and about laws that have an effect on us, they do, about wars that are happening, about very scary leaders that have a huge amount of influence in the world and in our culture, we need to be reminded that the church is more powerful than the state. Doesn't mean there's not hardship. Paul's going to get martyred for this. But over the long run, the power of the kingdom of heaven through the Holy Spirit is in people who are committed to following the ways of Jesus and trusting him for the renewal of all things. And so, if we take that and flesh it out a little bit, instead of wishing that our government was more Christian, perhaps where we need to start is making sure that the church is more Christian. And there to see the power of God unleashed, not only in our lives as individuals, or as a community of us who are in the same room or rooms, but also in the world. And then to see more and more that what was said of Jesus at his birth come to be, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, because his kingdom will never end. So, Heavenly Father, help us to trust in this powerful message. Help us to live out these realities and to have undivided loyalty that we might see your kingdom inbreaking in our lives and in our world over and over every single day, every hour, every minute. In Jesus' name, amen.